Father, we're asking that you would empower these lyrics to be true in each of our lives. Give to us an understanding, Lord, in our minds, in our lives, through experience, but to fully know and understand your love, because your love is amazing. It's because of your love, Lord, that we've even made the choice to gather here this morning to worship you, fellowship with you, open your word, study it, fellowship with your kids, Lord. It's because of your amazing love. Just as we were talking about last week, Lord, that lyric of I surrender all, I don't want this lyric that in all I do, I honor you, to be false in my life. I want it to be true. So in all I do, Lord, the thoughts that I meditate on, the words that I speak, the actions that I do, let it be to honor you. As we interact with other human beings, as we do our tasks for the day, as we think about this and that, we honor you because we value you. We know that you are our all in all. We love you, Lord, tremendously. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. How's everybody? Ready to eat? Anybody bring any good food worth eating today? No? All right, we're all heading to the restaurant afterwards then. All right, we are going to have a potluck after church, which is always awesome. Bulletin announcement. So pretty normal week this week. We're still working our way through the pastoral epistles on Wednesday night. Luke, where are you guys doing tonight? You guys in First John? First Peter. Talking about suffering and all that stuff. That's fun. Marriage tonight with teenagers. Do you want the next generation to have godly marriages? All right, everybody, pray for tonight, and all you teens, get educated. Find yourself a fabulous spouse in the Lord. I found me one. Been a huge blessing in my life. All right, so that's tonight and Wednesday night. Coffee talk, ladies, on Saturday. Julie is not sure that is going to occur on Saturday. There are a lot of things that got thrown into her schedule this week, so she will send out an email letting you know whether it will or will not happen for coffee talk on Saturday. But other than that, let's get into the word. Today we are in Leviticus chapter 23. And here is what we're doing. So we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. But before we stepped into this year, just really felt called by the Lord to sit in the Jewish religious calendar in this idea. So especially as we get towards the end of every year, we're dealing with Christmas. We're dealing with a major cultural tradition and all of the traditions that we have associated with Christmas. Some of those traditions are healthy and godly. Others are totally of the flesh, of the culture, and they don't mean anything. But as we participate in our annual calendar as a culture, a lot of what we are pursuing annually and routinely is to remind us about occurrences in the past. So when we sit in the Jewish feast, these commands of God for the nation of Israel to gather on an annual basis and remember, a lot of the cultural traditions that we see in regards to those feasts, they don't have that much to do with the Word of God. Little pieces, little segments. But what I felt called to do by the Lord this year is just as we near those different feasts of Leviticus 23 in the calendar this year, that we'd pause our study in Matthew and just really dig into why God commanded the nation of Israel to have these certain traditions in the life and the culture of his chosen people. Because each one, there's an emphasis, there's a weight, there's an instruction, there's a remembrance that applies for us today as followers of Jesus. So, you know, we run through all of our different calendars and traditions in different ways. I am anti-traditional just in my own head because I don't care about man stuff that much. But when God tells me to pay attention to something, I really want to press in and pay attention. So that's what we're doing this morning. We've already covered, we went through the Sabbath and all that that meant before. We jumped into the Feast of Purim, that annual holiday. We did that on Palm Sunday. Now we're going to jump into the three spring feasts that God mentions here in Leviticus. So Leviticus 23, verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come to the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, that's missing a lot of history, right? You're just getting, here's the day, and here's some of the sacrifices, and this is all of the information that we're going, that we're given here. What we're going to do is we're going to run through and just pick apart some of the instructions here, but then we're going to jump back into the context. Why is God telling his children every single year, this is a requirement throughout all of your dwellings for all of your generations forever? I want you to remember the events that these feasts are to commemorate and celebrate. So jump back into verse 4. It says, these are feasts. The word for feasts, when we were in Genesis before, it's that God has given us the moon and the sun for times and seasons. That word for seasons is this word for feasts. These are the appointed times. So the emphasis that's on the weight of the word for feast, for appointed times, a convocation, and this summons, it's all about gathering us together as a community. So the emphasis on every single one of these feasts, yes, it's in relation to our individual relationship with our Creator, absolutely, but its weight. As often as we gather together, we are to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his resurrection. There's no other reason why we're gathering together other than to remember him, encourage one another in our relationships with him, grow, mature, serve, living this life together in community. So again, the emphasis of every single one of these feasts is there's a summons to the community. There's a call, and it's your individual choice whether you want to participate in the community or not. But when you do participate in the community, when you do gather together, there's an order and there's an instruction, and there's things that we ought to remember in to an nth degree above man's traditions for sure. So he's listing out, the Lord is listing out for his kids all of these feasts in this chapter, but these three are dealing with the feasts of spring. So tomorrow marks Passover. And this is how this works. So this is all broken into days of seven as you walk in through this text. So God is saying on the 10th day of the first month. So we'll get back into Exodus in a minute. This month of Nisan, or Abib, is the month that became the first month of the year. So we'll watch God establish that and appoint that. So in the cycle of weeks, so in the cycle that Sabbath already gives to us, right? God is the one that has established a seven-day week. 6 days we work, the seventh day is a day of rest. That gives to us this recurring weekly cycle. Once you hit this first month, you get through that first weekly cycle once. Now in the second week, on the 10th day of this month, you're going to select a lamb, and we'll get into the context of the selection of this lamb. But it's on the 14th day, so that conclusion of the second cycle in this month is when this lamb is going to be crucified. Crucified because Jesus is crucified, because he is our Passover lamb, and we'll discuss this in a minute. And then there's the third cycle of seven in this month that is lined up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in this, there's this regular cycle of life through our week. But on the calendar year, every single year once, and again, this is based on a lunar calendar, so this kind of ebbs and flows depending on the day. So tomorrow at sundown is the 14th day of the second month, or the first month on the Jewish calendar. Tomorrow night marks the beginning of the Passover feast. Beginning on the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have this Feast of First Fruits, which is, it's a floating holiday because it depends on when the Sabbath day lands. So in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the midst of that week, whenever the Sabbath day lands, the day after the Sabbath is when this Feast of First Fruits is waived and all of these other sacrifices is performed. When it comes to the first fruits, it always lands on a Sunday because it's the day after the Sabbath day. You guys got all this? Y'all cross-eyed? You bored? It's just the calendar. Here's the regulation. Here's the date on the calendar. Here's some of the sacrifices that need to be performed. But the emphasis is when you gather together as a community, there's a remembrance that needs to occur. And every single one of these feasts is connected to each other for sure. Now, I'm not going to wait and save the thunder or lightning or whatever you want to say till the very end, because every single one of these is pointing to Jesus. We'll get into, at the very end, Paul defines Jesus as our Passover lamb very clearly. His sacrifice was without leaven, without sin. That whole idea that he was this perfect unleavened sacrifice points to this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread for sure points to our relationship with him. And this whole idea of the first fruits, why does it always land on a Sunday? Why does it process through that? Because Jesus, he is the first fruits of the dead. His resurrection is that first resurrection that occurred and is a testimony to us that there is a future ingathering and there is a future harvest that is coming. So now let's jump back into Exodus and we'll give some storytelling. We absolutely do not have enough time to sit in this in depth. So if you want to, I'd encourage you to read the book of Exodus, at least like the first 13 chapters. But I want you to begin with, we're going to just cherry pick some things here. Jump into chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 7. And as you make your way there, we need to put a framework and a context of what's going on in the culture of God's people. They're sitting as slaves for multiple generations in a culture that is harshly oppressing them, persecuting them, uses this word that there's these harsh taskmasters that are over them, pushing them and driving them in their daily life as slaves, as tools to the Egyptian kingdom. There's a reason why they are where they are, and the whole reason is because God placed them there. You sit in the narrative of Genesis, and you have God calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. So these Israel, which is Jacob and his 12 sons and their family, there's 70 souls that go down into Egypt, and they go down into Egypt to be preserved from a famine. So they find themselves in this culture at that time as an act of God's salvation. And as generations pass, as the old Pharaoh dies, the kind Pharaoh dies, and God is blessing the descendants of Israel, their population is swelling to a greater degree than the Egyptians. And what happens in human nature? What do people want to do with other human beings? We want to control each other. And anybody that's becoming bigger than you, more prominent than you, culturally, often there's a way to seek to take them down. And the way to control the Israeli population, the Egyptian idea is, one, to kill their male-born children so that they'd stop propagating too fast, and to use them as slaves. So when you get all of this emphasis, here you have God has stepped into human history and chosen Abraham, chosen Isaac, chosen Jacob, made himself known, all those relationships. Now you have subsequent generations that are just pressing into those stories and those ideas. And they're pressing into that story and their idea. Their life context doesn't line up with the promises that their God has given to their forefathers. And they're crying out to the God of their forefathers to deliver and to save. So we apply this into our life. I don't know where you were before you met Jesus. I remember where I was before I knew anything about the gospel, crying for a deliverance and salvation for just the context of my life. And it was for my own choices. I needed to stop doing what I was doing, and I needed a way out. And God ended up standing in that context and delivering, made himself known to me, had the gospel presented over time, making that choice for Jesus. So I know what it's like to have this historical relationship with crying out to my Creator to save me from something. And for me, it was my own personal sin. You can sit with even today, but cultures throughout all of history, it depends on what your context is when you hear these words, what kind of crying out that you're doing to God or have done in history. There's many that they've lived a happy, healthy life. They have no problems. They don't think that they need any kind of deliverance or salvation whatsoever. And they don't understand the depth and the pain when you have no way out and you're totally cornered and you are crying out to God to help and to save. That is the context that God is intervening in the midst of his people. They have no power of themselves. They need a deliverer. They need God to act. And when God shows up and calls Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 7 says, the Lord says, I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Jump down to verse 19. God reveals to Moses at the very beginning of this. He says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 23. It says, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son your firstborn. So when we sit in the context of Passover, we're going to get into the regulation of it in a minute and God introducing what this feast is to be about and what it is to commemorate on an annual basis. From the very beginning of Moses' calling by God to go and deliver his people from their oppression, from Pharaoh, from the very beginning, Moses knows. And therefore, he's communicated to Aaron, he's communicating to the Jews as he enters in and reveals what God is doing, that there is going to be an extended time where Pharaoh is going to continue to rebel against the command of God, and it is going to take the act of God executing Pharaoh's firstborn and the firstborn of the nation of Egypt before Pharaoh is going to let you, his son, his firstborn, go from this nation. So from the very beginning of Moses' calling, this is heavy. This is not friendly. This is not easy to celebrate. There is a brutal judgment that occurs throughout this process. In Moses' calling, he's got this back and forth with God of, you know, that he's not qualified. He's questioning his own ability to speak, his own ability to do what God is calling him to do. And there's some exchange that goes back and forth there. I totally forgot what I was going to say. I had it, and it went away. Is that part of being 48? I think so. So we'll move on. I had a point. There's a connection there. So as we shift into Moses' life, he is sent to Pharaoh, and what God says is being fulfilled in regards to God is demonstrating these multiple strikes, these multiple plagues, these multiple judgments against the gods of Egypt and against the people of Egypt, and that leads us to the scene of chapter 11. So in chapter 11, God is telling Moses that I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out here from here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask his neighbor and every woman for a neighbor. It's asking all this stuff because this is fulfilling an earlier promise of God. Jump down to verse 4. Moses is saying, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I, being God, will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And then it says, Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now, there's a lot of, like, why has God got it out for Pharaoh? Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? There's different language things that are going on here, but there's also a progression that's going on in Pharaoh's heart. As Pharaoh is being confronted with truth, as he is being confronted with miracles, he is blinded by his own culture, his own context, and his own religion. So that when Moses comes to him and says, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, I am that I am, has sent me to you to tell you that he says, let my son Israel, my firstborn son, depart to come to me and sacrifice to me. Out of Pharaoh's mouth says, who is the Lord? I don't know him. Get back to work. And again, this is where we can sit in a lot of humanity's response, even potentially your own historical or current response. Who's Jesus? Why do I need to obey this God and your idea of God and your religion? There's much pushback that imitates and images for us the heart of Pharaoh. And this is where we're sitting in this long narrative in where God is making himself known to the nation of Israel as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is making himself known to the nation of Egypt so that Egypt will know that the God of the nation of Israel is the true and living God, and the gods that we believe in, they're absolutely nothing because they have no power over the God who created the heavens and the earth. God is making himself known to people through this experience. So as we get back into the importance of why has God commanded his children for all of their generations to always look back and remember this event. What is it declaring to us about the nature of sin? What's it declaring to us about the nature of the governments and countries of this world? What's it revealing to us about our own oppression and sin and things where we feel in bondage to? And there's so many different stories of life where humans are crying for deliverance and help and salvation and light and life. And it feels like that the heavens, that it's a stone ceiling and those prayers are not ascending. God wants all of us to know that he sees, that he knows, that he cares, that he's able. But through it all, he is sovereign and his plans and purposes are being performed. So that we're all narrowed down into this question, do you trust Yahweh or not? Throughout all of your generations, this is what God did in the past. And why we are remembering what he did in the past is so that you know who he is today and so that you can trust him also for your future. Because here's the main thing that's being communicated through the Passover and that's being revealed through chapter 12 and all of the different nuances, that a lamb's to be selected on the 10th day, a lamb that has no blemish, a lamb that's a year old. Here's this innocent animal fully imaging to us Jesus and his sacrifice for us, giving us the procedures that it's to be killed on the 14th of the night. At twilight on the 14th day of this first month is when this animal is to be sacrificed. The emphasis ends up throughout all of the sacrifice, a huge emphasis is all about the blood, because this is the applied blood to your household. A lamb is to be selected for your household. So this is where it goes beyond just your individual relationship with God. This is household and community relationship. If you're in a small household and one lamb is too much for your one household, there's multiple households that would come together. But the emphasis on this sacrifice is once its throat is slit and its blood is poured out into a basin, This hyssop is dipped into the blood, and the blood is struck against the lintel, so the top of the door, struck against the posts of the door. And the striking, it's the contrast that is given. You are either struck with the blood of this sacrifice, and it provides a covering and atonement for you and your household, or you are struck by the destroyer. And ultimately, you know, there's different ideas here. Is this a destroying angel? Is this God himself that is going through the land and executing the firstborn? We get both of the ideas in this, but ultimately what's being personified is death. And every single human being, we're all equal when it comes to this subject matter. The destroyer is coming for you. The destroyer is coming for me. The destroyer is coming for every single human being. And what is communicated to us through this Passover sacrifice is that when the blood is applied to the home, this requires action on your part. It requires you to believe that God is. It requires you to believe to a point of obedience to apply the blood of God to you and to your household. And ultimately, what's being proclaimed is faith in Jesus Christ. It's his applied blood on me, his applied blood on you, his applied blood on your household, that when death comes, death passes over. It passes by because you were defended and you were protected and you have been freed from the consequences of sin in your life. But all of this is when death comes, is there a permanent judgment and separation from the God who made you? Or is there a covering and a sacrifice that is atoned for you and that blood has been applied on your life? This is what Passover communicates to the Jews in this context. Your firstborn son will die, whether you're of the nation of Egypt or whether you're of the nation of Israel. The only solution, the only prevention, the only defense to the destroying death to execute the firstborn in your household is applying the blood of this sacrifice. It is clear when Israel leaves Egypt that there is a mixed multitude that goes. Some of the Egyptians hear this and follow through in faith and belief and apply this sacrifice and this blood to their home at this time. So even in the Egyptian household, some of them followed through on faith and obedience and their household was covered. But again, the emphasis and the point here is for Israel being defined as God's son, male and female in this context, the community is being defined as God's son and being defined as my firstborn. That language and that imagery, it's not just this order of time, birth order. The declaration that's being proclaimed is this position of what the firstborn is, who the firstborn son is in this community. The responsibility that's placed on the firstborn, the blessing that's given to the firstborn, that patriarch system of leadership over the household that's given to the firstborn. Jesus, in the New Testament, is identified as the firstborn of God. Not that Jesus was ever created. There's never been a time when he was not God and not with God. But as the Son, he is being imaged to us in this position as the firstborn. He's the head of the church. All that is the Father's has been given to him. And in relationship with him, we are invited into and placed into him in this firstborn relationship. But in this imagery of what goes on in Exodus chapter 12, in the sacrifice, so in verse 12 of chapter 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You can write down this for reference, Isaiah 31, I think it's 31:5. This idea of passing over and the idea of God defending and protecting are linked together. So there is the sacrifice, there's an atoning, there's a covering, there's an application of that blood, there's an obedience for us in faith in regards to this. And at the same time, so there's this provides God passing over us in judgment. And at the same time, there's this idea that God is standing at the door, defending us and protecting us from death personified in this whole scene. Jump down to verse 22. This is the idea of the blood being hyssop being dipped in the blood, striking the lintel, the two doorposts in the blood. This is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. Jump down to, I can't even see that. Verse 26, he passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, where he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So we can sit in all the drama of what's being conveyed to us in history. It requires sitting down. It requires reading this. It requires meditating through it. What would this have been like to live through? This is what God wants us to remember on an annual basis, that on this day, on the 14th day of the first month, every single month, in all of your dwellings, in all of your households, here is something that I want you to participate in, because I want you to remember this event. I want you to remember that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he really is the God above anything else that is named or believed to be God. Here he has made himself known and manifested himself through all of these judgments, through all of these wonders, that as we sit in our own life cycle, in our own context today, as often as we gather together, we need to remember who our God is, because he's the same yesterday, today, and for all eternity. That's why God is commanding these feasts. Now, again, Passover is linked to this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So on the 14th day, the sacrifice occurs. They're told in this context in Exodus, sacrifice, apply the blood, stay in your house. Do not leave the door of your house until morning. The next day is when Israel leaves, opens up their door, and everybody is listening to the cry and the pain and the agony of mourning through the death of a firstborn. There wasn't a household in Egypt that was not touched, we're told, in this context. And the outcry was great. This is God judging those who reject him. This is God allowing death to come in and take out the firstborn in this context. Again, this is where every human being has to sit in the reality that death is coming. And has God freed you from that eternal death, or do you still abide in it? This is the imagery. This is the conversation that is to occur in regards to Passover. Now, when it comes to unleavened bread, we're told that in this feast, you're to eat it in a position where you're ready to move and you're ready to travel. Because it's in the midst of the outcry of the nation of Egypt. It's in the midst of the pain that Pharaoh is sitting in personally in the death of his own firstborn son that he is saying to the nation of Israel, get out. In that anger, in that pain, and even in the recognition that your God is greater than all of my gods. And even tells Moses and the nation to pray for me also as you go out into the wilderness and sacrifice. But once again, his heart is going to be hardened. But in the midst of these 7 days, we're told that because there is this event in history is happening with haste, there's not enough time for bread to swell, for it to be fermented, for the dough to swell. It's a meal that's being prepared in haste. Therefore, this sacrifice, this feast is to have bread that is without leaven. Leaven often, it becomes a symbol for sin because it's something that permeates throughout all the dough of bread. It's a symbol for pride because leaven, yeast, is something that swells, it puffs up the bread. So in this feast for the next 7 days, in the haste of leaving Egypt, the Jews on an annual basis are to go throughout their households and intentionally seek to remove all leaven from their homes. This has become a big traditional thing. It's supposed to be fun for the kids. You know, you go hide and seek leaven. You know, it's kind of like hiding the Easter egg, and yay, you found the leaven and we could get it out of our house. But the emphasis that's being portrayed for this 7-day feast, so Passover is the 14th day. That's when that sacrifice occurs. On the 15th day and the 21st day, we're told that there is a holy convocation. This is a high holy day. No work is to be done. There's very specific sacrifices that are to occur on those days. And again, all of the sacrifices are pointing back to Jesus, that covering, whether it's a full burnt offering, whether it's a sin offering, a trespass offering, a wave offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, all of these offerings are imaging to us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, not only is this unleavened bread feast pointing to Jesus' sinless sacrifice, of course, but there's this instruction that we have to go into and throughout your household seeking to get rid of all of the leaven. Why? If you just sit in the major theme of what's being communicated to us, Passover is declaring this freedom from slavery, this freedom from sin. We are told that we are all, apart from Jesus Christ, that we are the slaves of sin. The reward of sin is death. So we're told in the midst of this Passover that you are now given freedom, life, forgiveness, salvation. You are now born again. This is this wonder that's being communicated through this Passover sacrifice, that you are now covered and death is now going to pass over you for all eternity because you've been given the life of God. That Feast of Unleavened Bread, now it starts to communicate and preach to us this whole process of sanctification. Because there is a moment and there is a date in history for me where Jesus became my Lord and Savior, and I transitioned out of a life of being dominated by sin, that my life in that moment is now dominated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, my Savior. I was saved. I'm born again. But since that moment, my life has been a process of sanctification where he is further dedicating me to himself. He is transforming me. He is cleaning me. But there's an active participation on my part today and all throughout history and until Jesus comes for me to participate in getting the leaven out of my life. And to me, this is what this feast is to communicate to us. As often, on an annual basis, as you're remembering what God has done in history, he's also given to us a week where we are to only eat unleavened bread. It's communicating to us that we have diligently searched and sought for the influences of sin in our life, and we are doing our due diligence in relationship with God to get that permeating influence out of our life. And this is an ongoing process. This isn't a singular time in history where it's, I've dropped that thing. I'm never going to explode in anger again because I love Jesus. It never happens to any of us. But as we process through these different emotions, as we process through our cultures, as we process through our traditions, we're to remember there's this active relationship with God that not only is he keeping us from sin, but he is also changing us and he is transforming us and inviting us into that process in the sense of just like you have to apply the blood to your doorpost, you have to go through the effort of getting sin out of your life and not letting it permeate your soul, which it has that, it's Paul in Romans 7. It's wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I praise God the Father for Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, because I see and I feel all the different ways that leaven is attempted to be cast into my life. But Lord, there you are, calling me, protecting me, changing me, transforming me, and it's awesome. In the context of Exodus, you don't have the Feast of First Fruits. Because in Leviticus, it says, when you enter into the land. So in the actual event of Exodus, you don't have the first fruits being that sacrifice going on, the wave offering, and those kinds of things. But God says, when I bring you into the land of promise, when I bring you in to rest in my Son, here is in this week, as you're remembering the Passover feast, as you're participating in the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. In the midst of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the Sunday, on the day after Sabbath, I want you to remember the first fruits of your harvest. So in this, in Leviticus 23, the command is given that you as a child of Israel, you are not to eat of the fruit of your harvest until you have presented this first fruit wave offering to the Lord. Lord, you are our provider. You're the one that has brought us into the promised land. You've provided this fruit, so there's this agricultural aspect of it. But then when it preaches about Jesus Christ, again, he resurrected from the dead on the day after the Sabbath. He resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Jesus is defined for us as the first fruits of the dead. So these three fall feasts, they all point to the reality of Jesus fulfilling the historical event that God used in delivering his children out of slavery, out of a culture that was oppressing them, applying the blood to their households, having death pass over their home, being sent out and free from their oppressors, being sent out in haste, being sent out in this imagery without sin, on the way in relationship in these first 7 days. That's what it's to remember. And then we get this little first fruit snippet in Leviticus 23, which also is going to mirror this summer feast that we'll get into in 50 days when it comes to the Feast of Weeks. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 quickly. And this is where we're going to end. Paul to the Corinthian church summarizes all of this, I think, in an awesome way for us as a community. So as he is sending a letter to the Corinthian church, it's an awesome church. It's a spirit-filled church. They love Jesus. They've got some issues going on. And one of those issues is in relationship to sexual immorality. In chapter 5, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. There's something going on in the community as you're gathering. And sexual immorality, as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So there's a messed up relationship going on between a son and a stepmom is what's being communicated, and the church is okay with it. Verse 2, are you puffed up? And again, this is this idea of leaven. So Paul's applying Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the circumstance in the church. Are you puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed am absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, Paul is telling the gathering of the body of Christ in Corinth to deal with the leaven that is in their midst by cutting it off and sending it out. And here, it's an individual that's in the community. Now, we have 2 Corinthians, which communicates to us this individual repented, and they are to receive him back, which is awesome because the flesh was destroyed, but his spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that the influence of that individual and what you're allowing in the gathering is leavening, it's permeating, it's damaging the whole lump, the whole body in this gathering? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. This has all of the ideas that are conveyed to us of taking off the old man and being clothed in the new. This is a constant process in our life to clean out, to purge out the old leaven, the old ways, the old man, the old woman, that You may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. What an awesome declaration. That even in our life, yes, we need to make sure that we're not playing games, that we're not dabbling in areas of sin where we ought not, and get this leaven out of our life. But already today, you were defined as unleavened in Christ. Awesome declaration. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's taking on that imagery of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he's applying it into the immediate context of something that's going on in the community of Corinth. And he's saying, when you participate in the feast, do you think he's talking about the Passover feast, the annual Passover feast? He's talking about the weekly feast of communion that we participate in every single week. As often as you gather together, we are to remember the body and the blood of our Savior, that he is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed for us. He gave his body for the remission of our sins. As often as you gather together. Now, this love feast is going to take on a different context in Corinth than it does for us today, but we're going to eat a larger lunch together today, right? It's going to take on more of the imagery of a love feast. No, we're not walking through a Seder today to walk through all of the imagery of Passover, but what it is conveying to us is that we are assembling and we are gathering together in the name and the body and the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, every single one of us, unleavened, made clean, alive. We've all processed through this applied blood of being Passover, passed over. It's awesome. Last verse we're going to look at is in chapter 15, because this defines Jesus as first fruits. Chapter 15 of Corinthians is awesome. Read through the whole thing. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But verse 20 says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. Jesus has become the first fruits of the dead because he has risen from the dead. Again, that imagery of that feast is to point to his resurrection. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Again, the destroyer is coming because we are all in Adam. But even so, in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Look at verse 23 again. Worship team, come on up. This will press into our meditation for communion this morning. Christ is the first fruits of the dead. Our God became a man, tabernacled in this flesh, for the purpose that was ordained before God created the heavens and the earth, that the Son would come and offer his body and his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And the satisfaction of his sacrifice, the reality of it, is communicated through his resurrection. And his resurrection is to image for us that he is the first fruit, so that afterward we can have confidence today that through faith in him, that we also will be made alive at his coming. So Jesus, when we meditate on the reality of your return, it preaches to us resurrection. Often we're asked the question, like, why do we want Jesus to come back? Because we can all sit in the testimony of the destroyer of death coming and watching human beings, whether out of faith or in faith, passing away in this flesh. And that preaches to us just as much pain as we witness this judgment against the firstborn of the nation of Egypt. There's always a mourning when there's death, Lord. But your word communicates to me that death is absolutely wrong. Because death is not part of you. It has nothing to do with you. It has no power over you, but it's the consequence of being separated from you. And we sit in all of these images of freedom and salvation and deliverance and these atoning, substitutionary sacrifices. I see these animals that you were told to sacrifice on the behalf of human beings, Lord, and you see throughout the whole world how temporary it is. And then we see your sacrifice, and it's communicated to us that it was one time for all. Anybody that wants to receive that application of your blood, Lord, anybody that wants their sins, the consequences of those things, the penalty of those things to be paid for by somebody else other than self, Lord, all we have to do is look to you because you paid it all. You ransomed us. You paid the price. We're no longer the slaves of death. We're no longer the slaves of sin. We're no longer the children of wrath. But through faith in you, we are your sons, defined as the firstborn. We look to and hope in the testimony of your resurrection, Lord, the reality of it, that first fruit, that first offering of the harvest, that there is an eternal life that is coming through you. Lord, we hope in that, and that it conveys to us there is a greater harvest coming. And when you come in all of your glory, in your kingdom, that the graves are going to be opened. That which was sown in incorruption is going to be raised in your glory and your power and your image for all eternity. Lord, that knowledge, you purify my mind and my soul, and you cast all of the leaven, and you just purge me and make me clean routinely, Lord, as I meditate on that reality, because I want nothing more than to see you. So come quickly, Lord Jesus, in your glory, in your life, in your power, in your resurrection, with all of those who believe in you. We believe in you, Lord, and we celebrate you. We remember your sacrifice. God, don't let any of this ever just be traditional behavior. And don't ever let any of it just be boring information and boring stories. But may you grip our souls with your truth and your power and your wonder. Because there is great hope in you, Lord, today and for all eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.